Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 41. Ezekiel chapter 41, hear now the word of our God. Then he brought me to the nave and measured the jambs. On each side 6 cubits was the breadth of the jambs, and the breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. And he measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits. Then he went into the inner room and measured the jambs of the entrance, 2 cubits, and the entrance, 6 cubits, and the side walls on either side of the entrance, 7 cubits. And he measured the length of the room, 20 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits, across the nave. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chambers, 4 cubits all around the temple. And the side chambers were in 3 stories, one over another, 30 in each story. There were offsets all around the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side chambers, so that they should not be supported by the wall of the temple. And it became broader as it wound upward to the side chambers, because the temple was enclosed upward all around the temple. Thus, the temple had a broad area upward, and so one went up from the lowest story to the top story through the middle story. I saw also that the temple had a platform all around. The foundations of the side chambers measured a full reed of 6 long cubits. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits. The free space between the side chambers of the temple and the other chambers was a breadth of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. And the doors of the side chambers opened on the free space, one door toward the north and another door toward the south. And the breadth of the free space was 5 cubits all around. The building that was facing the separate yard on the west side was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length. Then he measured the temple, 100 cubits long, and the yard and the building with its walls 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the east front of the temple and the yard, 100 cubits. Then he measured the length of the building facing the yard that was at the back and its galleries on either side, 100 cubits. The inside of the nave and the vestibules of the court, the thresholds and the narrow windows and the galleries all around, the 3 of them opposite the threshold, were paneled with wood all around from the floor up to the windows. Now the windows were covered to the space above the door, even to the inner room and on the outside. And on all the walls around, inside and outside, was a measured pattern. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Every cherub had 2 faces. A human face toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on the whole temple all around. From the floor to above the door, cherubim and palm trees were carved, similarly on the walls of the nave. The doorposts of the nave were squared, and in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood, 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, and 2 cubits broad. Its corners, its base, and its walls were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The nave and the holy place had each a double door. The double doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 swinging leaves for each door. And on the doors of the nave were carved cherubim and palm trees, such as were carved on the walls. And there was a canopy of wood in front of the vestibule outside. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on either side, on the side walls of the vestibule, the side chambers of the temple, and the canopies. Then he led me out into the outer court, toward the north, and he brought me to the chambers that were opposite the separate yard, and opposite the building on the north. The length of the building, whose door faced north, was 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits. Facing the 20 cubits that belonged to the inner court, and facing the pavement that belonged to the outer court, was gallery against gallery in 3 stories. And before the chambers was a passage inward, 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long, and their doors were on the north. Now the upper chambers were narrower, for the galleries took more away from them than from the lower and middle chambers of the building. For they were in 3 stories, and they had no pillars like the pillars of the courts. Thus the upper chambers were set back from the ground more than the lower and the middle ones. And there was a wall outside, parallel to the chambers, toward the outer court, opposite the chambers 50 cubits long. For the chambers on the outer court were 50 cubits long, while those opposite the nave were 100 cubits long. Below these chambers was an entrance on the east side, as one enters them from the outer court. In the thickness of the wall of the court on the south also, opposite the yard and opposite the building, there were chambers with a passage in front of them. They were similar to the chambers on the north, of the same length and breadth, with the same exits and arrangements and doors, as were the entrances of the chambers on the south. There was an entrance at the beginning of the passage before the corresponding wall on the east, as one enters them. Then he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter the holy place, they shall not go out of it into the outer court without laying there the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They shall put on other garments before they go near to that which is for the people." Now when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out by the gate that faced east and measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed. Then he turned to the west side and measured, 500 cubits by the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. This is the word of our God. Now, if you want to understand the significance of Ezekiel 41 and 42 here, then we should sing Psalm 73. You see, Ezekiel is speaking from Babylon. He's speaking from exile. He had trained for the priesthood for 25 years, but it has been 25 years since he has been in Jerusalem. And the Spirit of the Lord has taken him to see a vision of the temple. Now, 25 years before, about 20 years before, he had gone in a vision to the old temple. He had gone to the temple where all the abominations had polluted the temple, where the Spirit of the Lord says that the glory of the Lord has been driven out because of the abominations of the people of Israel. And now for 25 years, Ezekiel has seen the prosperity of the wicked. For 25 years, the exiles have seen the Babylonians destroy everything they once loved. Psalm 73 begins book 3 of the Psalter, which is a book devoted to psalms of exile. And for the exiles in Babylon, Psalm 73 would have taken on new meaning. The wicked are getting away with murder. The temple of the Lord lies in ruins, and the people of the Lord are scattered. Have I kept my heart for nothing, washed my hands in innocence? What's the point? Why should I seek to remain clean, pure, holy, when the unclean and the unholy so obviously prosper? Psalm 73 would have been hard to sing in exile, because Psalm 73 comes to its turning point when I entered the temple, when I came into the sanctuary, then I saw their doom. Then I saw that the wicked will not prosper forever. But for the exiles in Babylon, there is no sanctuary. The sanctuary has been destroyed. There's no way for me to come into the presence of God to see His glory and be reminded of the future. As long as the temple lies in ruins, there is no future. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? The Lord's songs are all about the triumph of the Lord over His enemies. How can we sing the victory song when we are in captivity? Ezekiel tells the captives, here's how to sing Psalm 73. You see, I've seen a vision of the restored temple. I've seen the eschatological house of God, the place where God will dwell with us. The place where only the clean, only the holy will be permitted. You see, Ezekiel's vision makes it possible for the exiles to sing Psalm 73. And for us, because Jesus has been raised up to the right hand of God, because He is that heavenly temple where we abide with Him, we may sing Psalm 73 with confidence, knowing that we who hope in Him will come through suffering to glory. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 9. Hear now the word of our God from Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant, above it with the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of our God. In Ezekiel 41, we hear about this man of bronze entering into the most holy place to measure it. But it's important to note that Ezekiel himself does not go in. In chapter 40, verse 48, we're told that he brought me to the vestibule. Then in chapter 41, verse 1, he brought me to the nave. But then in 41:4, and he measured. In other words, Ezekiel does not go into the most holy place. It's only his guide that goes. Ezekiel sees a vision of the heavenly temple, the eschatological temple. But even so, Ezekiel, who is not the high priest, may not enter the most holy place. Hebrews 9 comments on this when it says, the priests go regularly into the first section. Ezekiel could go into the first section, the nave, because that's where the priests ministered, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And Hebrews 9, verse 8 explains the meaning of this. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Now, think about that for a minute. The first section of the temple represents present age, by which Hebrews means the Mosaic age with its rituals imposed until the time of Reformation. And in verse 11, Hebrews tells us that when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. According to Hebrews, the temple is a picture of redemptive history. Even as the holy place was preparatory to the most holy place, even as the priests would enter the holy place regularly, but not the most holy place, so also the Mosaic age was preparatory to Christ. Now, last time we saw lots of squares in Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel's temple has squares all over the place. The whole temple complex is a 500-cubit square, and there are all these 100-cubit squares all throughout the temple. The most holy place is not only a square, but a cube, its height equal to its length and its breadth. And we saw last time that in John's vision in Revelation, all that is left at the end of history is the cube. All that is left at the end of history is the most holy place. There's no temple in the heavenly city because the city is itself a temple. Indeed, not just a temple. It's one gigantic most holy place. The rest of the temple is only needed so long as access to the most holy place is restricted. And that's the theme that we see working out in Ezekiel's temple vision today. The temple is there to make a separation between the holy and the common. The temple is needed to divide the holy from the unclean. Last week, we joined Ezekiel on his tour of the outer court and the inner court, and we saw the massive gates of both the outer and the inner court. And I didn't really comment much on the numbers that we saw last week, but the most important numbers in this vision are, especially around the gateways, were the numbers 25, 50, and 100, always multiples of 25. Ezekiel's temple is, you see 25s and its multiples popping up all over the place. Fives and tens dominate the courtyards. And if you think about what fives and tens are doing in the scriptures, there's the five books of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the ten plagues of Egypt, the ten times that Israel rebelled in the wilderness, according to what God says to them. But also think of the 50th year as the year of Jubilee, the 50th day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. The tabernacle as well had been dominated by fives and tens and fifties in Exodus 26. And that's where, when you look at the number of the steps, the total number of steps in this vision are 25. There are seven steps to get up into the outer court from outside the temple. And then eight steps to get into the inner court where the sacrifice is made. And then 10 steps to ascend into the temple itself. Quick math lesson. 7 plus 8 plus 10 equals 25. It's also perhaps noteworthy that that number 7 is the number of creation, the number of the Sabbath. 8 is the number of redemption, the consecration of the priests, the cleansing of lepers. So it's fitting, as it were, that the number 7 is the number of steps that it takes for the people to enter into the where they're allowed to go, into the outer court. And then the number 8, the consecration of the priests, is the number of steps the priests must go to get up into the inner court where the sacrifice is made. And then the number 10, bringing creation and redemption together in perfection and completion in the holy place. And of course, the total number of steps, 25, the key number for Ezekiel's temple. Now, we rejoin our temple tour in the vestibule of the temple in chapter 40, verses 48 and 49. And we see that this gate is much smaller than the gates to the outer and inner court. This gate is only about 20 feet wide and about 30 feet long. But unlike the gates to the outer and inner court, this gate would not get nearly as much traffic. Because here, this is the gate, this is the vestibule into the temple itself. And only the priests may enter here. And only the priests enter when they are about to engage in their sacrificial service. And there are three main spaces in the temple, as you see the layout. There's the vestibule at the beginning of the temple, and then you go into the nave, which is the holy place, and then the sanctuary, the most holy place. Even so, there are, if you think about it, in the big picture, there are three main spaces in the temple compound. There's the outer court, the inner court, and the temple. Within the temple, there are three main spaces. The vestibule, the nave, and the most holy place. There is, I think, properly speaking, in light of New Testament revelation, you can see this Trinitarian pattern to the temple. That even as God is three in one, so also the temple, three spaces in one temple, and then the temple courtyard, the temple compound as a whole. As we approach the most holy place, though, note how the openings get narrower and narrower. There's this sense in which there's these huge gates into the outer court, huge gates in the inner court, But then, when you get to the vestibule, they start narrowing. The entry to the vestibule, 14 cubits. Entry to the nave, 10 cubits. Entry to the most holy place, 6 cubits. As you get closer and closer to the most holy place, the entrances get smaller and smaller, partly because there are fewer and fewer people. There's a practicality to it. But also because, remember, the temple is a picture of redemptive history. And on this side, on, you might say, on the mosaic side of redemptive history, history is getting narrower and narrower. Think about the picture in Adam. All humanity is in Adam. And then God chooses one family out of all of Adam's seed. He chooses Abraham. It starts to narrow. And it gets even narrower. Because it's not just all of Abraham's seed, it's Israel. It's Jacob and his children. But then it's not just Jacob. If we take the priestly line we're following now, you can see it's just the Levites, just Aaron, just Zadok, the narrowing of the priesthood, which nowhere prior to this had God said that Zadok alone shall be the high priestly line. But Ezekiel says it. The priesthood is narrowing down. And likewise, on the royal side, it's not just Israel, it's Judah. And not just Judah, but David and David's seed. All of redemptive history is narrowing down, and these gateways, these entrances, keep showing that it gets smaller and smaller until it's just one that can enter the most holy place. And of course, what this is teaching us, according to Hebrews, is that it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one man upon whom all history turns, because it's in Christ that then you see this opening back up again. As Jesus says, I am the door. I am the gate. Jesus is then the way, but of course, this way is no longer restricted to just Jews or just Levites or just the sons of Aaron or just the sons of Zadok. No, this way is open to all. And so in that sense, in Christ, you see it, the expanding, you might say it's an expanding gate, but he himself is the gate. There are also two pillars here at the entry to the vestibule. Solomon had put two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, in the temple in 1 Kings 7. And these pillars were quite important in Israel's thought. They were not structural pillars. From what we can tell, these pillars do not hold up anything in the temple. They're freestanding pillars. But they're very important because they show that they represent, you might say, the pillars of the heavens, the pillars of the earth that hold up the heavens, as it were. And when you walk into the inner court, as you come into the place where earth and heaven meet, that is what the temple is all about. This is the place where earth and heaven meet. And you see these two pillars that represent the fact that God holds up all things by the word of his power. And that's part of the reason why Nebuchadnezzar carted off these pillars and took them into captivity in Babylon. Because Nebuchadnezzar wants the world to believe that he is the one who holds up the universe by the word of his power. But here in Ezekiel's vision, all the pretensions of the rulers of the nations are revealed as shams because the pillars are back. The pillars are there in the temple of the Lord. He is the one who upholds the heavens. Well, in chapter 41, verses 1 through 4, we see then the nave and the most holy place. We see the nave as a rectangular room, 20 cubits by 40 cubits, exactly the same size as the holy place, the nave in the temple that Solomon had built. And then the bronze man leaves Ezekiel in verse 3 and goes into the most holy place and measures there and sees 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Again, exactly the same size as Solomon's temple. But notice one thing. The glory of the Lord is not here. The glory of the Lord is absent. The temple is simply a shell devoid of life and glory. You see, the picture here is the temple is not yet complete. In fact, chapter 43, next week, we'll see the glory of the Lord filling the temple. But until then, right now, as Ezekiel's touring it, the temple is not yet complete. Now, we live in a world where many people experience God as absent. Maybe they once believed in God. And when they prayed and God didn't do what they asked, they began to doubt. If God is there, then why do all these horrible things keep happening? If God is there, why do we not experience His presence? Why does God feel absent? The exiles understood this very well. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. It's common enough to hear people make similar statements today. People crave for something that will fill them with meaning. And why? Well, it's because we were created to be the temple of God. We were created to be filled with His Spirit. With Him. And God feels absent because we keep trying to fill ourselves with something other than Him. And though this may sound strange at first, that's exactly what the side chambers are all about in verses 5 through 11. Now, you might have thought that the tour should end with the Holy of Holies. That, after all, is the most important place. But you see, Ezekiel's vision has something of a chiastic form. The Holy of Holies are at the very center of the vision. They are not at the end of the vision. So we go from the outer court to the inner court to the temple, and then to the inner chambers, and then to the outer chambers in the basic structure of the passage. But now we turn to these side chambers of the temple. Solomon's temple had similar side chambers around the outside of the temple. It's an architectural term, but it's also used in another passage in Genesis 2, when God creates Eve from the side chamber of Adam. We normally refer to it as the rib. But actually, you sometimes hear in some architectural circles, buildings have ribs too. At least you can talk that way. But this is an architectural term. And when we went through Genesis a couple years ago, we saw that in Genesis, the creation of Eve uses a number of these architectural terms that are also used in the building of the temple. And when we went through Genesis, I suggested that the creation of Eve was designed to show us that the temple is, in a sense, the new Eve. And of course, you can also see how this comes together in how our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who is the new temple, has a bride who is His body. The church is a temple bride, just like Eve had been. These 90 side chambers, they were probably designed for storage, for the grain, wine, and oil that would come into the temple. But Ezekiel is not especially interested in practical usage. He wants you to see the dimensions and the structures. And part of what these side chambers do is, if you add up all the numbers, what you wind up with is a temple building, which on the inside was 20 by 60, if you include the vestibule, 20 by 70 or so. But now you have these side chambers added on all around, and you wind up with a building that's exactly 50 cubits by 100 cubits. In other words, you have another one of these rectangles that consists of two squares, you might say. You have this, again, this perfect building, as it were. Well, we're taken around back in verses 12 to 15 to see this other building that's there. The Hebrew word is simply binyan. I should mention, there's a lot of architectural terms in here, and part of the problem with understanding Ezekiel's vision is that we don't know a whole lot about Hebrew architecture. And so there's a lot of words in here that scholars wrestle with in terms of understanding exactly what is this saying. I've given you a handout that gives one possible interpretation of the building, but there's a lot that's not clear, and what I'm doing is focusing on what is clear, because that's what God has made clear to us. But this building in the west, the Hebrew word there, the binyan, is a large building, 70 cubits by 90 cubits. The external dimensions are 80 by 100. and there's this separate yard or restricted space out front of this between the binyan and the temple. But the use of this building is never explained. It's just there. What is this building in the West? The best explanation I can give for it is Ezekiel's temple compound is 500 cubits by 500 cubits by 500 cubits by 500 cubits. It's this square. And there's this empty space in the West, and you got to put something there. So that's what it's there. I mean, there's no practical use. There's no explanation of why it's there. It's simply there. Why? It's not even clear that Ezekiel would know what it was there for. But there's a reason why it's there, and we'll get there. We'll get there eventually. Having given us the overall structural picture, then Ezekiel then returns back into the inside of the temple, the interior. The interior of the temple is covered with carved cherubim, palm trees. These cherubim have two faces, human and lion. If you remember, the cherubim that we saw in Ezekiel 1 had ox and eagle faces as well. And it may be simply that because of the carving, you don't see the other two faces because they're on the other side of the cherubim. But the cherubim were the guardians of God's holy place from the beginning, when the Lord set a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden. And you find them as well in Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Palm trees signify the fruitfulness and prosperity of Eden restored. Palm trees and palm branches were to be used in the celebration of the Feast of Booths, when Israel was to dwell in tents or leafy huts. In this respect, palm trees would remind the Israelites of the tabernacle when God himself dwelt in a tent with his people. So when the children of Israel spread palm branches before the feet of Jesus, when Jesus comes on what we now call Palm Sunday, it's, in one sense, it's the wrong time of year. That was Feast of Booths. But they understood what they were doing. They were saying that a new Exodus has come and that Jesus is the one who will bring in the presence of God to his people. And then in verses 21 to 26, you see the temple furniture. Now, what's interesting is there really isn't much. Unlike Solomon's temple, there's no description of the furniture. The only furniture that's described here is something resembling an altar. Ezekiel seems to be somewhat confused by this piece of furniture. First of all, it's the wrong size. It doesn't fit the size of anything from Solomon's temple or from the tabernacle. And furthermore, it's made of wood. So it looks like an altar, but a wooden altar doesn't work very well. Because as soon as you start burning something on it, the whole altar goes up in flames. That's why the altar was supposed to be made of wood and then covered with gold to protect the wood from burning. But there's no gold here. Oh, wait a second. There's no gold here anywhere, is there? There's no gold here? The tabernacle. Everything, the holy place, the most holy place, all covered with gold. When you walk into the tabernacle, when you walk into Solomon's temple, everything is gold. The candles, the candlesticks there is shining and off the walls, reflecting everywhere. When you walk into the holy place, there's light bouncing off the walls. The gold is shining. Everything is glory. This temple, everything's made of wood. It's just carved wood on the walls. There's no gold. Why? The glory of Ezekiel's temple will not be found in the shining of gold. The glory of Ezekiel's temple, as we'll see next time, is in the radiance of the glory of the Lord himself. This is why I've been saying that in Ezekiel's temple vision, what you're seeing is not quite an old covenant temple. It's also not quite a new covenant temple. You might say, even as the book of Hebrews is describing the old covenant in terms of Christ, Ezekiel is describing the new covenant in terms of Moses. He's using the language of a Mosaic temple, but the temple he's describing is not really a Mosaic temple. Because the glory of the Lord itself is the glory. It doesn't require any gold to make it shine. it's pointing forward to the day when the glory of the Lord will shine in our hearts, when the glory of the Lord will come and fill the people of God, which is where this whole story was going from the beginning. Well, the tour of the inner court is now complete, and so in chapter 42, we turn to the outer court. And turning left and looking toward the west, as he goes out through the north gate, he sees another building that is 50 cubits by 100 cubits. There's a lot of these 50 by 100 cubit buildings. Verses 1 through 9 describe a building just north of the building on the west, just north of the binyan. It's also 50 cubits by 100 cubits, but it appears to have three levels ascending. As you're looking at it, the one furthest to the north, it would be the shortest of the three, and there are three, in a sense, there's this ascending look. Again, everything in this temple is going upwards, even as you have all these steps that are leading up, so that as you look up at the very, it's this temple mountain, which is, of course, he's on this high mountain, that's what he's looking at. It's this temple mountain, and not only is the ground sloping upward here, but also the buildings are sloping upward, pointing upward to the pinnacle of the temple. And you see the same thing in verses 10 through 12 on the south side of the binyan, on the building of the west. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, we actually get to hear what these buildings are for. Unlike the building on the west, which we still have no idea what it's for, these two buildings have a very clear purpose. Verse 13 says that they are where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. Verse 14 adds that they are also changing rooms, where the priests change their clothes before going out into the outer court. Now here we have regulations that are virtually identical to Moses. The priests were to eat the holy offerings in a holy place, and they were not to wear their holy garments in public outside of the temple. So here are the rooms where they're supposed to eat the holy food and change their holy garments. Now the point of this was to protect the people of God from the holiness of God. That may sound a little strange at first, because wouldn't you think the holiness of God would be good for the people? Well, not quite. Remember Uzzah. Remember when David is moving the ark and bringing it to Jerusalem, and he puts it on a cart, which he shouldn't have done, but he puts it on a cart, and as it's coming along, the ark looks like it's going to slip and fall and come off the cart. And Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and no sooner does he touch that holy object, and he instantly dies. The holiness of God is so holy that if you come in contact with it, it could destroy you. This is why the holy food and the holy garments must be taken care of in a holy place, and then the priests must take off the holy garments, put on their normal garments before they go out to the people. And this is where Paul says that because of Christ, we now with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. Remember how Moses, when he would see the Lord and he would speak with the Lord, his face would be shining with the glory of the Lord, and he had to veil his face. Moses had to veil his face because the brightness of the glory of God was such that the people of God could not handle it. The holiness of God was such that the people of God could be blinded by it. But Paul says that in Christ, because he is the temple and because he has made us partakers of his divine life, therefore we may behold his glory with unveiled face. And if you look at what Paul's doing there, his point is that we can see him in the Old Testament scriptures, that we see the glory of Christ shining forth from, in this case, the temple that Ezekiel describes. As Ed Clowney puts it, as I quoted last time, it is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. Well, the guide finally brings Ezekiel out of the temple precincts by the east gate and measures the outside of the temple area. He measures it on the four sides. It's literally the four winds, the four ruachs. And he measures it, and it's 500 cubits on each side. That's about 850 feet. This is a rather large compound. Now, when the Israelites first rebuilt the temple in 515 BC, the temple did not come anywhere near to this size. But when Herod the Great expanded it, he built massive earthworks to build up the Temple Mount, because the Temple Mount could not handle a building of this size, a compound of this size. Herod the Great expanded the temple platform to 861 feet square, just big enough to handle the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple. It's very clear that Herod and the Jewish builders who were behind the expansion of the temple at that time were taking Ezekiel's model more or less. They don't actually build it exactly to scale, exactly the right, but they want something at the same size in the terms of the compound. And so, but Ezekiel tells us that this temple, the reason for this massive 500 by 500 cubit compound is to make a separation between the holy and the common. And you can see this in terms of the spheres of holiness. As the closer you get to the center of the temple, the more restricted access becomes. You have to pass through all these gates in order to get, and all these gates that keep getting smaller as you keep getting closer. And this theme is also highlighted by the vertical dimension of this temple. As you keep going up the stairs higher and higher to get to the next level of holiness, you might say. But as we'll see in coming weeks, there's also a narrative pattern to this temple. And the narrative pattern moves from east to west. Next week, we'll see the glory of the Lord coming from the east as it comes through the gate and comes into the temple and fills the most holy place. As we'll hear later, only the prince may enter through the east gate. There is a sort of an east-west axis in this temple that the people may come in through the north gate and the south gate. And so in that sense, the northern quarter and the southern quarter of the temple are for the people. And then the priests are in the inner court where they do their things in the temple courtyard. So all of the holy activities take place on this east-west axis. From the prince entering the temple from the east, the sacrifices offered on the altar in the very center, to the priests entering the vestibule from the east, to the high priest entering the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice, again, all coming from the east. There's, in a sense, this narrative structure to this. And it's perhaps interesting that our Lord Jesus came up from Jericho, from the east, when he came to Jerusalem. And after coming from Jericho, he died on the cross, rose from the dead, offered his own blood in the heavenly holy of holies, thereby cleansing us from our sins. That same narrative structure of the temple now put in a narrative structure of his life. Now, incidentally, this is why at first all early Christian church buildings are oriented towards the east. Jewish synagogues were all oriented towards Jerusalem. The way a Jewish synagogue was built was they would figure out what direction is the temple, and then they would build the building so the whole congregation, the whole assembly, was facing Jerusalem. Now, there's a very simple reason why. Solomon had said when he built the temple that he had asked God, when your people pray toward this place, hear their prayer. And so therefore, if the people of God are gathered, they should be oriented towards the temple, right? Well, now that Jesus has come, we are not oriented toward an earthly place, but towards the heavenly holy of holies. And so, unlike the temple, where the nave is oriented toward a sanctuary in the west, the church faces east. In Solomon's temple, there was only one gate in the east. In Ezekiel's temple, there's still an east gate, but there's also a north gate and a south gate. What's happening in the west? The west is closed. There's this binyan there, this building of uncertain purpose that has no obvious reason for being there other than otherwise it's just empty space. But in Ezekiel's temple, there's no explanation for it. The west is still closed. But in John's temple vision in Revelation 21, there are gates on all four sides. Three gates in the north, three gates in the south, three gates in the east, three gates on the west. The temple is designed to wait for the coming of the Lord from the east. The church is designed to proclaim that the Lord has come from the east and therefore has cleansed us and made us new. Therefore, the church is now the place that divides the holy from the unclean. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Paul says, we are the temple of the living God, that now God does dwell in his people as he had promised. We are the place where God dwells and walks. And so Paul says, we must be separate. We must be distinct from the nations. And Paul does not leave us wondering how to do this. He adds, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We are called to be a holy priesthood, to be distinct from the corruption and rebellion of the nations, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are to be that holy temple where the Spirit of God dwells, where the glory of the Lord is made evident. We'll actually be talking about this tonight as we look at what John says in 1 John 3 about what it means to love your brother. So we'll come back. Actually, it's very closely connected. So come back tonight and you'll hear how does that work out in the life of the church. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to you that you have established your holy temple in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that you are building us together into that holy temple by your Holy Spirit, that we might be built up and edified and made into that holy dwelling place. We thank you, Lord, that you have done this in him and that you continue to work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be that dwelling place. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live as your holy place, that we might walk before you with hearts and minds that are cleansed from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in our fear of you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us toward this end. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.